For our Old Testament reading this morning, we'll be reading out of two passages of Scripture. If you would put your thumb, I guess, at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It would be the last of the minor prophets. And also we'll be reading out of Isaiah 40, 3 through 8, the first of the major prophets. Isaiah 40, 3 through 8. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And now Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 2 through 19. Matthew 11, 2 through 19. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sorry, the third chapter. I begin by reading the first, let's say the first 12 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jesus and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the assurance we have of your presence in the midst of your people. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit given to lead us into all truth, to point us to the work and the words of the Son, to help us grasp the meaning of those words and that infinitesimally valuable work. We pray, Lord, you would enlighten our spiritual understanding that we may grasp these things and gain assurance of our relationship with thee. We pray, Lord, that the foundation under our faith will be strengthened, and we will grow and mature in our knowledge of thee in all thy ways. Use this hour, use this text for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This morning's message is entitled "The Voice," which, of course, raises the popular image of the TV show that I presume some of you have seen from time to time. We're not talking about that voice. All right. We are talking about the one that the Lord referred to here in his word, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It is surely significant that though we have four gospels that reveal to us four different aspects and four different views of the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the four Gospels all reveal that man in ways we need to understand. All of them are prefaced with an account of John the Baptist. Just to point out to you, Matthew, we're in Matthew, we've just finished the birth narrative. I mean, Jesus, the last time we know, we have any idea where he was, he'd been down in Egypt for maybe 3 to 6 months, probably less than a year. And now he's up in Nazareth, and he's a baby. We go the space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and 30 years pass. From the other Gospels, we only know about one incident that happens anywhere in the middle. That one trip when he's about 12 years old to Jerusalem. So 30 years have passed. And who are we introduced to? John the Baptist. John, the Gospel of Mark opens with the quote from Isaiah 40 that Brother Mike read. And right after that quote, it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The Gospel of Luke has a wonderful birth account, and on Christmas, you know, the Christmas season, we always go there and we spend quite a bit of time in those chapters. But remember, in the first chapter, it begins with the word of God came to Zacharias, a priest, and tells Zacharias that his prayers have been answered. and that his wife, his aged wife Elizabeth, is going to have a child, and the child will be a son, and the son he's to name John, and that son will go forth in the power of Elijah. We move to the Gospel of John. After the preface about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was created by the Word, and nothing was created that wasn't the Word, and the Word came into his own, and his own received him not, but those that did receive him, those who received him received everlasting life, and it wasn't by their own will, but by the will of God. After that minor preface of 18 verses, verse 19 says, this is the testimony of John. And it's John the Baptist. So it's not a little thing that all four Gospels begin with John the Baptist, and he's not a minor character. In fact, if you would survey the historians of the age about who were the most important individuals in ancient history, you would hear names like Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Cicero perhaps. But in the annals of heaven, where it really counts, the passage that Mike read from Matthew 11 today, Matthew 11, 11, Jesus Christ himself says, truly, truly, I say unto you, among those born of women, and that would be everybody up until then, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Nobody greater than John the Baptist. All those ancient heroes and heroines and people who did great and mighty deeds and established empires, no one greater than John the Baptist. So in a sense, what we're going to be considering this morning is the story of the greatest man who ever lived before the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is the viewpoint of heaven. It's just a phenomenal thing. I'm not going to read all these books up here, but I am going to refer to some things, because the ministry of John the Baptist is phenomenal. And we could spend weeks here. We're not going to, and I don't think it's going to seem like weeks. But it's a phenomenal ministry. Let's consider this man. Looking at verse 1. In those days, 30 years after the last chapter, John the Baptist came preaching. He came proclaiming. The word for preaching here is the heralding of a king's message to his subjects. That's what's going on here. John the Baptist. Why is he named John the Baptist? Because that's what he did. He immersed people. He could have, and we would say John the Immerser. Now, he wasn't a Baptist like us. We're Baptists like him. And that's important because, after all, he's the pattern. And when it came time to translate things like the King James Bible or the Geneva Bible, when just about everybody on the continent in the Anglican Church was dipping and sprinkling and things like this, they stumbled over the Greek word baptizo. I forgot the verbal form of this, but he was John the Baptizoer, let's say. So because they didn't want to translate it John the Immerser, because there's plenty good words for sprinkling, like redtizo, but that wasn't the word used, and they didn't want to say sprinkle, John the Sprinkler, because that wasn't right, they just didn't translate it at all. They just took the Greek letters and turned them into English letters and said he's John the Baptist. So in those days, 30 years after the last chapter, John the Baptist came proclaiming the message of a king. But where did he do it? He did it in the wilderness, just like Isaiah the prophet said he was going to do. Of course, that was 700 years earlier. A lot of things are coming together now. There, you ought to have a sense, as we've been working our way through Matthew, and we're only two chapters into it, that there's a acceleration of time, maybe a compressing of time, that things that have been laid out for centuries are suddenly all coming together with a sense of urgency. And I think it's exactly what's happening. And though he's going to have a 33-year lifespan, Those 3 years of public ministry are to go by very fast. Half of the Gospel of John is taken up with the last week. And events there just pile one on top of the other. And yet it's the most important week in history, not just Christian history. He is the voice. This greatest man before Jesus Christ who ever lived is described as a disembodied voice. Now there's a measure of humility for you. I mean, when we turn on our television set or happen to pass through the voice, you know, we're making very, very much of, I guess, whoever actually ends up being the voice, and all the very important people are deciding who the voice is for this season, whatever it is. All right? Well, that's not the way this is being portrayed. This is not making much of the individual. This is making very little of the individual. He is simply the voice of the king, proclaiming the king's message. So let's look at his message in verse 2. His message is, repent. Change your mind. Experience a change of mind. Repent. Why should I do that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The at hand, it's another way to say it would be the kingdom of heaven has drawn very, very near. A good way to understand what is meant by at hand is to look at, and you can just write this down if you like, look at Matthew 26, 46 and 47, because Matthew uses the same phrase there. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has gone away 3 times to pray and asked for the Lord to let the cup pass, and yet what he wanted was the Lord's will to be done. When he returns the last time, he tells his disciples in verse 46 of Matthew 26, arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There's the phrase. The very next verse says, while he was still speaking, Judas came. At hand, has drawn near, is a kind of another way of saying almost immediately. Almost simultaneously. And of course, John the Baptist, we understand, is the great forerunner to the Messiah, who when we gather next week, Lord willing, will point out the Messiah and say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Repent. Change your mind. Change your mind so that your life is changed. The message from the king begins with the mind. It is addressed to our mind. It's addressed to our thinking. If God wanted to communicate his truth to our emotions, he would have sung us a sweet song. You know, we'd hear the symphony of heaven going and we'd be lulled into the mood that he wanted us to be, like some churches do. All right. If he wanted to impress upon us his wondrous, warm, loving beings, he wouldn't have given words that we have to think about. He would appeal first and foremost to our emotions, and the lights would dim, and everything would come together so we just felt drawn along by some spirit. Well, sadly, some people are drawn along by some spirit that isn't the Holy Spirit. No, this is an appeal to the mind, to change our thinking. And what's the subject that has to be changed? What we think about God. When Calvin opened his institutes, he opens with the 2 things that we really need to know. Every man needs to know the truth about God and the truth about himself, in that order. Now, we all think we got that settled. We need to know a lot more about God and about ourselves in that order. What John is saying here is the rule of God has come right up to your lives. He's telling those people in the wilderness, and we'll get to who the people are in just a moment here. He said, you need to change your mind. You need to repent and change your mind about who's in charge of your life, who's truly ruling over your life, who makes the ultimate decisions, who is the governor of your life, who ought to be in charge of your life. Remember, it is the is the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth, their rulers, those of vain intent who want to throw off the authority of God over their lives and run their lives their own way. John the Baptist is saying, no, that isn't happening. You need to square up with the reality that God is sovereign over your life, whether you like it or not. And you need to change your thinking about his government of your life. Because his government, his governing of your heart and your life is right at the door of your heart. It's at hand. You need to recognize it. You need to yield to it. And if you would do that, you would embrace it. And you would find out it's what you've truly wanted. It's where true peace and rest reside. Well, that was his message. His ministry now is laid out in verse 3. And we've already had Brother Mike read this passage to us from Isaiah. His ministry is a ministry of preparing the way of the Lord. That's what he quotes from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now he's preparing the way of the Lord by preparing a people to hear the Lord. Now that's really important to understand. He's preparing them to receive the messenger of the covenant. He's not the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant promised in Malachi 4 is the Lord himself. In a sense, he is the covenant. He's there to prepare the people. Now, what are the people he's preparing? Well, he's primarily out there in the wilderness speaking to Jews. Well, what do they need to be prepared to receive the Lord for? They are the people of God. We live in, quote, Christian America. Every other nation on earth thinks of us as Christian America. We may be one of the most, among the modernized countries of the world, the most Christian by rather loose definition. Are we a Christian nation? I mean, look at our leadership. Not just now, a lot of that, a lot of places. Look at the murder rate of our infants in the womb, 58, 59 million in 43 years. Is that Christian behavior? We can spend a lot of time demonstrating that we don't seem to be the most Christian of nations. So if the Jews of the first century needed to be prepared to hear the message of the coming of the Messiah, even though they were nominally the people of God, don't you suppose the people of Christian America need to be prepared to hear the message of God's Messiah? See, I don't think there's any doubt at all. And it isn't the first time, and I trust it won't be the last time, but there is a great need for revival in our land. For true, genuine revival in our land. The man and his message, his ministry to prepare people to receive God's Messiah. Let's look at his manner in verse 4. Why spend, and the Holy Spirit's inspiring these words, and it's a piece of the of holy revelation. Why talk about his clothes and what he eats? John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And what did he eat? His food was locusts and wild honey. Why even pay attention there? Well, because the people were paying attention there. Again, the passage that Mike read out of Matthew 11. Jesus says, you know, when John the Baptist came, he wouldn't drink wine, he wouldn't drink strong drink. And everybody said, because everybody drank wine, said, he must have a demon. He's not like us. Then when Jesus came, of course, he did partake of the wine. And what did they say about him? Well, he's a wine bibber. He's a friend of sinners and publicans. We don't want anything to do with him either. But people did notice his dress. What I'd like to point out is his lifestyle, the fact that he dressed the way he did, lived out kind of in the middle of nowhere, and ate stuff that most of us don't yearn for day and night, confirmed his message. In fact, I'm going to turn over to 2 Kings 1. You're welcome to come there if you'd like, because this is a rather obscure event. After the death of that really bad King Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And Ahaziah, who was the son of Ahab, is on the throne. But he fell through the lattice of the upper chamber in Samaria, and he's sick, and he sends messengers to talk to his God, and he wants to know, am I going to get well? And so the messengers are going to talk to the priests of his false gods and stuff, and as they're going along, they came upon an angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, and said, hey, some messengers are coming looking for a message. Go meet the messengers. And so Elijah went to meet the messengers. And when Elijah met the messengers, he said, go back and tell the king he's not going to recover. He's going to die. Well, I'm sure they were real happy to go back to the king's presence with that message, because these aren't nice kings. When the messengers returned to the king, he said, man, you're back in a hurry. Why'd you return so soon? Well, we didn't have to go all the way to talk to the false gods up there. We met a man from God, and he gave us the message. He said, God says you're going to die. Then Ahaziah said, I'm in verse 7, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things? And they said, well, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And Ahaziah said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whose father Zacharias had been told by the angel of the Lord as he was in there offering the sacrifice before John the Baptist was conceived in ancient Elizabeth's womb. You're going to bear a son. She's going to bear a son for you. You're going to name him John, and he will go forth in the power of Elijah. And here we are 30 years later, and here he is dressed like Elijah the Tishbite, and here he is out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's what the message was from the angel to Zechariah. He's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink strong drink. All those things are laid out in Luke 1. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, because he's going to go before him, and the him really ought to be capitalized, because the him is the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now he's paraphrasing Malachi 4. He's doing this to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So you see, all those prophecies are coming together in a rather phenomenal way. He had a lifestyle that complemented his message, because his life revolved around the message God had given him. Jesus has an active 3-year ministry. It looks as though John's might have run a couple of months. I mean, his whole life been prepared for that, but it doesn't seem to have lasted nearly as long as the Lord's. His message, this man who wore camel hair and a leather belt and ate locusts and honey. I guess you sweeten the grasshoppers with the honey, right? All right? A little bit of honey makes the grasshopper go down. There's a... His message was a serious message. It was a sober message. It was an alarming message. It wasn't a light, frivolous, frothy message. You didn't come to him to have a good time and jump up and down and clap your hands and wave your arms and go out feeling good about yourself. He didn't tell you God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. He certainly didn't come and tell them, you can have your best life now. Like about 50,000 people are going to be hearing in another hour in Houston. And about 10 million are going to watch on TV this week. He didn't come that way. His lifestyle now was not a pattern for every preacher that ever lived to follow. He was a specific man at a specific time. I mean, even Jesus didn't follow that pattern. Remember, he did drink the wine. However, when you look at a man's lifestyle and it contradicts the message, there is a problem. And you should recognize that it's a problem. And in America, in lots of parts of the world, we have a lot of bad examples of men who profess to be men of God whose lifestyle contradicts their message. It's one of the reasons that pastors and pastor trainees, let's say ministerial students, are told not to entangle themselves too much in the affairs of this world. Not to get involved in the value system of this world to the extent that it draws them away from the truths they're supposed to be living out before their people. It compromises the message. I have a book here written by Ian Murray. I think all he does is write biographies and histories. This is a wonderful study of American revivals and revivalism. And there is a difference between revivals and revivalism. Revivals are God-wrought. Revivalism is a man-made system to bring about revival. And it's a major study of the contrast between the first Great Awakening, when God just did something in the 1730s, and the second Great Awakening, when people like Charles Finley went around and organized something. And in that great organization, of course, things fell apart, which is why the subtitle to this is The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. And we, sadly, are heirs of the second Great Awakening. Most of the churches that we grew up in and around seem to be more patterned after the Finney method than God's method in the first Great Awakening. True revival is God-wrought, not man-orchestrated. And yet, when we think about revival, we think about the need for a people who already think they're the people of God, like Christian America. The fact they really need to be awakened to the reality they may or may not be. And maybe you ought to check some things, maybe you ought to examine some things. There's some truths we need to keep in balance here. We have a responsibility. Every individual has a responsibility to seek personal and community, national revival, to pray for it, to work for it, to strive for it. But on the other side, we have to recognize that God's sovereign over the giving of revival. He's sovereign over the salvation of every single soul. He chooses the time and place and the manner. And in answer to a different question, Jesus reminded his disciples, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons." If God wants to send another great revival across us, he will, across our nation, he will. It'll be a glory to behold. If he wants to send one just into our church or just into your family, he will. But it's not for us to know. It's just for us to pray for, to work for, to strive for, and to expect God to honor our faithfulness. Now, you've got a phenomenal man here in a really unusual manner, and he's got some kind of a message. And his lifestyle complements that message. So what's the God-ordained response to the ministry of John the Baptist? We look at it first in verse 5. How did people react? Well, verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him." I'll tell you how it looks to me like how they reacted. They reacted numerically in a huge way. I mean, talk about gathering a crowd. It's a long, at least a day-long journey downhill to get to Jericho, where you can cross over the Jordan River to be beyond Jordan, which is where John the Baptist was. And of course, now, you know, you've gone down the Jericho Road. To get home, you're going to have to go up the Jericho Road, and it's a long, days-long journey, except it's uphill. So this isn't just, well, let's go on a lark, go down to Krispy Kreme, right? Oh, I guess we don't have those anymore. We don't even have Dairy Queen. But you know, it's not an easy thing. You'd have to really be committed to this. Well, huge numbers are going. I lost the place for a description of William Grimshaw. And believe it or not, volume two of this, it doesn't have the, volume two has the index, and I have volume one, so I can't find it right now. Grimshaw of Haworth is one of these Anglican ministers who, after he's been there a while, gets saved. And it means he has to quit lying and cheating and drinking. But it really does change his ministry in phenomenal ways. So much so that John Wesley said of him, you know, a few men like Grimshaw would shake this nation because he carries fire with him wherever he goes. That's a changed life. That's what's being described there. Josephus, who wrote the history of the destruction of Jerusalem, who was an eyewitness, and actually he'd been on one side and he kind of went over the other side and he was on the winning side, so he got to write the history. He also wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, which is a history of the day in which he lived. He was an eyewitness to the events that we're reading about here. And in his eyewitness account of the John the Baptist episode, he wrote, there were many who came in crowds after John, and they were mightily moved by his words. Sounds a little like, because he wasn't a believer, sounds a little like Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin loved to visit with and to hear Whitfield preach. He never became a believer. But he was fascinated. He took notes, and he left notes. He counted the crowds. One time he wrote, you know, there must be 20,000 people here. And many, many of them responded, but he never responded. People were streaming to hear John the Baptist. They were streaming to hear him give them a message that was not going to be a fun message to hear. They were streaming to him to hear him tell them they were desperately lost. They thought they were people of God. They were desperately lost. Something was terribly wrong between them and God. And unless they changed their mind about who God was and what they were truly like, they were doomed. They would die in their sins. That's what the message was. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. They were streaming into the desert. I want to read you a slightly lengthy excerpt from Whitfield's, a bio of Whitfield by Arnold Delmore. This happened 2 days after Whitfield left the house of Jonathan Edwards and his father. Whitfield came to a town called Middleton, up in the Connecticut, Massachusetts area here. The meeting there was not unusual in any way. He merely says in his journal, preached to about 4,000 people at 11 o'clock. But one of his hearers penned a description that shows how the mere news that he was to preach created a sudden excitement and brought almost the whole countryside hurrying to hear him. The writer was an unlettered farmer by the name of Nathan Cole. This is a very famous account. Nathan wrote this. Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitfield into this land, and I longed to see and hear him. And then one morning, all of a sudden, there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in the field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and run home and threw my house and bade my wife to get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middleton and run to the pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I'd be too late to hear him, and took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought the horse would bear. And when my horse began out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me unless I bade her. And so I'd run until I was almost out of breath. And then I would mount my horse again, fearing that I should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride, double in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud or fog I first thought of from the great river. As I came near the road, though, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder. And I presently found out it was the rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It arose some rods into the air. over the tops of the hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than a length behind another, I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse. And my wife said, "Lo, our clothes will all be spoiled. See how everyone looks." And when we got down to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000. And when I looked towards the great river, I saw ferry boats running swiftly forward and backwards. When I saw Mr. Whitfield, slim, slender youth before thousands of people, but with a bold, undainted countenance, in my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it sobered, it solemnized my mind, not my emotions. And it put me in a trembling fear before the Lord, before he even began to preach, for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I see my righteousness would not save me. Later on, he describes himself as one who until this time was an Arminian and intended to be saved ultimately by my own works in my own time. But after hearing Whitfield, he came under a severe sense of sin, which continued for 2 years and then issued in a glorious conversion. What do you think of that account? What do you think of that account in the light of American evangelicalism? That's a work of God. And an awful lot of what Christian American considers to be a work of God doesn't look anything like that. John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and the people of God are streaming out to hear him. And what he is saying is, you need to change your mind about God because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Of course, numbers don't really matter, do they? I mean, if numbers matter, we're not much. I didn't say numbers aren't important. The people responded numerically in droves. How did people react spiritually? That takes us to verse 6. Now, there's a lot of things the Lord could have said happened because they're impacted spiritually. You know, they went home with changed lives. They raised wonderful families. The whole society changed. You know, books and the arts flourished. All those things could have been said. But what is said is that, well, there were two things. I'm going to take them in reverse order. These people were willing to publicly confess that they were sinners. These people were willing to publicly confess that, you know, they weren't right with God. Their lives weren't what they should be. They had missed the mark and continued to miss the mark. You know, everybody will admit they're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But they're not charged with not being perfect. Recognizing that each of us ultimately are lifelong violators of God's law by nature is what real conviction of sin is about. John's message was for people to change their mind and agree with God that that's what they were. And multitudes did. So that, having confessed their sins, they were willing to publicly identify with John and his message is why they were being baptized. And they were being baptized in droves. You know, a genuine revival. And, you know, the trouble really is there's so many accounts of genuine revival, particularly around the Edwards and the Whitfields here, that the messages go on and on and on with example after example after example. Genuine revivals are evidenced by just a general sense that sin is serious. And the consequence of sin is serious. And you know, people that people that really intend to forsake their sin don't have any problems confessing them. I mean, think about that. Now, if they're just playing the game, then that's different. But people who have really been struck by the Spirit and have changed their mind about who God is and who they are, and are prepared to forsake their sins forever, have no problem confessing it. They accepted John's baptism. Now I want to hasten to say, John's baptism is not Christian baptism. And we're going to have to explain that a little bit, but if you go back and you read Acts 19, when Paul gets to Ephesus, there's a group of people there, and he begins talking to them, and he realizes they're kind of like Apollos was at the beginning. They don't have everything quite worked out, how the plan of redemption works. So he says, well, what baptism have you experienced? And they have not received the Spirit of God. They say, well, we've experienced, all we know about is John's baptism. And he says, well, there's a lot more, and he shares the lot more. And really, that's what we're doing today. We're sharing a lot more. But they were being baptized. What was the point of that baptism? Remember, his ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, is a preparatory ministry. He's preparing the people of God to hear the messenger from God, to receive their Messiah. So it's preparatory in these two significant ways. Look with me at verse 11 and 12, and I realize I'm a little out of sequence here. He's preparing them for the coming of one who's going to baptize them in an entirely different way. I am baptizing you with water for repentance, he says. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And he's going to baptize you. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we all want the first. But everybody that doesn't experience the first is going to receive the second, the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's not the second person of the Godhead who's all love, trying to somehow overcome the first person of the Godhead who's all wrath and judgment. But they are agreed in everything within the Godhead. He is here in this age of grace saying, receive me. Change your mind about who I am. I offer you everlasting life. I offer you joy in this life, that your joy may be full. I offer you the assurance that at my Father's right hand, where I am, where you will be if you're in Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. But if you reject that, it's not that I'm offering you fire. You are choosing the fire. There's some free will for you. You are choosing the fire. And I will see to it you get your just reward. Today, an awful lot of people, if you ask them if they're believers, will tell you, yes, I'm a believer. I was baptized, and then sometime, someplace. Some don't remember what time or what place, but they know they were. That's one of the reasons we don't generally, we don't baptize little children. Because everybody remembers being baptized, they don't necessarily remember the reason. All right? Now, does that mean you've been saved because you've been baptized? It doesn't really work that way. So our text gives us a very clarifying question. We'll pick this up in verse 7. These huge numbers are coming. And because the huge numbers are coming, others are coming. Verse 7 tells us, when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and if you look at the parallel passage over in Luke 2:7, he doesn't just say this to the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says it to the crowds. He said to them, you brood of vipers, you snakes in the grass, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, there's a message that'll draw a man and build a church, isn't it? All right? I mean, think about how he's a person. Yeah, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, John is not being mean-spirited here. The television and movie portrayals of him come across very, very harsh. I suspect Paul could sometimes sound very, very harsh. But that's why with a broken heart, though an angry spirit, when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, he said, listen, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, pointing out to people their real need of eternal life, to shake them out of their complacency, to their false assurance. That's not being mean-spirited. That's not being an enemy. That's being a friend. That's caring enough to risk wounding someone and wounding a relationship for their own good. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's challenging them to show by their lives that something's gone on in their mind that's changed their hearts, so now their lives are being changed. If repentance isn't genuine, we do not escape the wrath of God. That's his message here. Who warned you to flee? He says in verse 8, you need to bear fruit that's in keeping with repentance. You need to bear fruit. Your life needs to begin looking like you genuinely abhor your sin. Now, what would that look like? Because if it doesn't, you are subject to the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on you. Well, to begin with, it looks like someone who wants to please God more than please themselves. Who recognizing they've been set apart unto God, want to live in a way that reflects the fact they've been set apart unto God. Without holiness, no one will see God. When I say holiness, I don't mean, ladies, don't cut your hair and don't wear makeup. Though we can warp any teaching in our sinful ways. But by holiness, I do mean coming to know and understand what the will of God is for your life, which is first and foremost your sanctification, and cooperating with God in the process. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. God's sheep have hearing ears, and they have following feet. It's pretty simple. I mean, I can remember that without notes. Hearing ears and following feet. Sheep being sheep, occasionally, sometimes regularly, stray. But straying is not characteristic of true sheep's lives. True sheep, when they stray, hear and follow because their souls are burdened. Their fellowship's broken. They're far from their master's voice. They long to hear it again. And when they do hear it, it is repent and be restored. Remember your first love and go back and do the first works from which you've fallen. I mean, that was the message of Jesus to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Just remember, repent, and return. That's the mind. He's addressing the mindset of people who are complacent about their relationship with God. People that place their security in externals. I'm a good person. I was once baptized. I belong to a church. People think I'm a Christian. All of those are externals. And if your confidence is in those, it may be misplaced. It says in verse 9, because here's their thinking. They are presuming. They're saying, listen, we've got Abraham for our father. See, we're Jews. We're the chosen people. We're the people of God. You can almost hear Americans saying that. You know, the answer, John says, given by God is, you know, God can make Christian Americans out of the rocks. 10,000 Christian Americans he can make out of the rocks in the garden in front of our church. So let's not put your confidence in that. Your confidence ought to be in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. There's nothing special about you outside of Christ. You're just another lost sinner living under the wrath of God in desperate need of the salvation you don't understand you need. And the sad thing is that the axe is already at the root of the tree. I mean, nothing's holding back the judgment of God upon any of us individually or all of us collectively, but the mercy of God. And with a stroke, the tree could be lopped off at the ground, snatched up by the roots, the wheat and the chaff separated, the wheat gathered into the kingdom, and the chaff all burned eternally. I don't know about you, but if I was one of those Pharisees or Sadducees and I heard that message, I would have probably just got mad. I know most of my life I'd have been furious. I come all this way and I hear that. But if God had done a work in my heart, if I'm Nicodemus in that crowd that went down there, and I've already had one meeting, all right, and I really came away more confused than helped. But he is part of the Sanhedrin. He is a Pharisee. And maybe he did go down with this group. I guess he hadn't had the meeting with Jesus yet. But after Jesus is dead on that cross, Nicodemus doesn't go by night. He goes by day and joins Joseph of Arimathea. And together, at their own personal expense, which was significant, they bury the body of Jesus Christ. And I can't believe Josephus doesn't bury it in hope. Now, you and I want to bury our loved ones in hope. We want to be buried in hope. And the answer is to be prepared. To be prepared by the Spirit of God. To be prepared by hearing the message of the Word of God. In order to reconcile the world to Himself, God sent forth His own Son. That His Son would die upon the cross, not for His sins, but for ours. And having died and satisfied the wrath of God, been the propitiation for our sins, he was buried, according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, according to the Scriptures, for our justification, he was raised from the dead. And he ascends and sits at the right hand of God today. He sent forth his Spirit to call others into his kingdom. We don't need John the Baptist to come again. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit drawing and wooing, perhaps you, into the kingdom today. And the message is always the same. Change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the giving of your word, the giving of the gospel, for the eternal plan of redemption, the ability we have to rationalize and reason through, but more importantly, for the willingness that you grant to us to yield to these truths, to see the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, to recognize the mess that we make of our own lives by trying to live by our rules and our authority. Lord, we come to thee as confessing sinners, desperately needing more of your grace, desperately needing more of that sweet fellowship with your Spirit that we can't command, we can't orchestrate, but that you choose to give in answer to our prayers. We pray, Lord, for that today as we move to gather around your table, the table to which you called us, and which so clearly demonstrates the cost paid for our redemption. Let us come with believing hearts by faith and partake. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.